Well, it's an exciting event, a harrowing event, event that fills us with hope and filled with principles as well that help us as we face trials in our lives, perhaps. One of the questions that we have to ask as we read the book of Daniel is, on which side is Nebuchadnezzar? Whose side is he on? Is he on God's side? Or is he an enemy of God? At the end of chapter 2, it seems that he is firmly on God's side. Verses 46 and 47, having heard the dream interpreted by Daniel, he says he falls prostrate before Daniel, pays honor to him, and then he says, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. He seems to be on God's side at the end of chapter 2. He seems to have learned through Daniel's ministry and through this interpretation of the true and living God. And so you rejoice. But then you come to chapter 3 and suddenly you read in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. And we're back to square one. And all of the professions of faith at the end of chapter 2 come to nothing. He builds this remarkable image and this idol. And there's a warning there, isn't there? That words are not enough. It is easy to say the right thing when we're carried away by circumstances. Perhaps our emotions can get the better of us. It is easy for us to speak in certain ways. And this is what we have at the end of chapter 2. Empty words. By their fruit they shall be known. And we see in chapter 3 that there is no fruit, and that there is godlessness, and that there is a blasphemy and an idolatry in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. And so this image, this idol is built. There's irony, by the way, if you notice the dimensions of the statue, it's inherently unstable. It's 90 feet high, 90 feet wide. It would have been unstable. It wouldn't have lasted very long, really. And there is an irony there, really, that all of the gods and all of the images built by men are unstable and are bound to crumble and collapse. But it's a real statement of intent, isn't it? Right at the heart of Babylon, right at the heart of this nation, a statue, an image is built, and the people are told to worship it. Now, we don't know exactly what this image represents. Some people think that it represents Nebuchadnezzar himself, that this is some sort of surrogate, that as they worship the image, they are worshipping Nebuchadnezzar himself. Others, perhaps the gods of Babylon, or even the Babylonian Empire itself. We're not sure what it represents, but the key thing is that they are told to worship this image of gold, and they are told to bow down before it. And every citizen had to do this to the point of death. Can you imagine being in the shoes of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they have a choice of life or death? And the first point I want to consider this evening is the situation in Babylon. From the end of chapter 2, where everything seems positive because the king seems to be on the side of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to the beginning of chapter 3, everything changes. Picture the situation, the pomp and the ceremony. It's quite comical, really, when you read chapter 3 and the repetitions. Yeah, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurer. And it's quite funny reading it. There's these lists being repeated again and again, or the different instruments, the zither, the lyre, the harp. And I think what the author wants us to see is just the pomp and the ceremony, that all of the important officials, all of the important people within the, within the city, within the empire, really, had gathered there to worship this image. The officials, the mayor, the police officers, the entertainers, the high and the mighty of Babylonian culture were all there. And there is music, there is pomp, there is ceremony, all the different instruments. It is a grand display. It is a wealthy display. And the law of the land is also now against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is an absolutely totalitarian regime. So in verses 5 and 6, they are told that whoever does not fall down and worship when the music plays will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. This is incredibly totalitarian. This is a cruel and oppressive, deadly regime. Now, there are countries in the world today who will ban the worship of other gods, and you will be persecuted if you worship a god that is not theirs. But here we have a situation where you face persecution, death itself, for not worshipping. Not just worshipping another god, but in not actively worshipping this god, this image, they will be sent to the blazing furnace. And then there are spies in the land, these astrologers, verses 8 to 12, they come forward and they denounce the Jews. And they are like the SS of the day. They see what's going on. They have their eyes on the ground and they see, well, who is not obeying? Who is not following? And it's clear that these spies, these Chaldeans, these astrologers, whatever they are, well, they've spoken up and they've told Nebuchadnezzar that there are some Jews who are refusing to bow down and worship the image. And so it is not a safe place. There are spies everywhere. And perhaps hardest of all, in the list of instruments, the zither, the lyre, and the harp, commentators say there are some Jewish instruments. So the horn and the pipe were known as Jewish instruments, which would suggest that amongst the pomp and the ceremony, in the crowd who are singing praise to Nebuchadnezzar and worshipping him and the nation and the kingdom, there are Jews who have succumbed. And I think that would have been even harder. It is one thing facing opposition from outside, but when you're facing opposition from inside, when your own people are against you, when your own people are willing to betray you, when they go against what you believe. And so this is the situation of Daniel's friends, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They've got a choice. On the one hand, they can choose to worship the image and go with a crowd. That is one choice they have. And if they do this, if they join in with a pomp and ceremony, if they go with the crowds, if they do the easy thing, then riches and power and safety and security is theirs. It is assured that if they just bow down and worship the image, they will be safe. On the other hand, there is loneliness, a loss of money, and employment perhaps, physical suffering, and the threat of death itself. So that's the choice they are facing. It's stark. They can either go with a crowd and worship and have the same values and beliefs as the crowd, or they can make a stand and say, no, we will only worship the true and living God, and we will not bow down to an idol. It's very stark, it's very clear. And there's one other point to bear in mind as well. They could easily have reasoned like this. Well, if we just compromise a little bit now, then maybe we'll be given an important position within the Babylonian Empire. And so then we'll be able to have an influence, and then we'll be able to introduce Judaism and our beliefs. And so they could have argued in that sense as well, and they could have reasoned why they should bow down and worship. And so everything is against them. The law of the land, the pomp and the ceremony, their own people, human logic, all of that pointed to one thing. Just bow down. Just do it. How bad can it be just to sing and bow down and pretend to pray? How difficult can it be? And how damaging can that be, really? Well, what will they do? More importantly, perhaps, what would we do? And what do we do? And this is the second point, which is our situation today. Now, we find that we face pressures to conform. There are all sorts of opposing views and all sorts of opposition around us. We have the world, we have the flesh, we have the devil, and we face oppression. We face challenges and trials today. Now, it's a few months since we visited Newport. We came down, my sister-in-law and her husband had a baby back in October. So we visited Newport then. I don't recall seeing a 90-foot image in the centre of Newport. Maybe the transporter bridge is the nearest you would get to it. But I don't remember seeing an image being erected right in the centre of Newport that everyone to bow down to worship. We're not under that sort of pressure. We're not told to go and to sing and to bow down. We're not forced to go to a religious centre. But there are all sorts of idols around us. If you think of the idols of our day, the pomp and the ceremony, the things that demand our hearts, the things that demand our lives, they can sometimes be very trivial things. Sport can take over our lives. How many men, how many friends do you know who are living for sport? That's their life. Their whole diary is organized around the next football match. When are the Bluebirds playing? When are the Dragons playing? Ebu Vale or whoever you might support, when are they playing? And your whole life is arranged around that, to the detriment of your relationships. How many people perhaps live for shopping? Now, perhaps we wouldn't think of going to shop, but with Amazon, it is easier for us as men to be sucked up with all sorts of gadgets and our latest hobbies and technology, and for that to take up our time and energy, our finances, success at work, success in our relationships, to see our children, to see our grandchildren do well, to want to see them thrive and their success, and we're going here, there, and everywhere, and all of these things take up our lives and our energies. And God is squeezed out of the picture. The children themselves, or the grandchildren, they can become idols. They can become more important. We can be more concerned about them than the honor of God. And then the secular idols of our day, science. We are told to bow down before science, not to read the Bible, because the Bible is considered deluded. The Bible is considered an ancient text that doesn't speak any sort of truth in today's world. Science has trumped all of this. The human mind, human thinking, intellect and academia, all of these things have shown that there is no need for God. There is no need for a biblical explanation. And secularism with all of its values, we are told to adopt all of those values, even if it means denying biblical truths. And so all of these things, we're not told to bow down to idols. We're not told to go and to worship an image. And yet all of these things can take God's place in our lives. God is squeezed out. God becomes secondary. We become ashamed of reading the Bible. There is no time to read the Bible. We distrust it. We disbelieve it. And we start to absorb and live for the things of this world. And it's interesting, thinking of law and order, how with this was a totalitarian regime. I think we are living in days today where it is becoming increasingly difficult to live as a Christian without facing ridicule, mockery, or even more severe consequences. The cancel culture. There are plans afoot to bring certain types of prayer into illegal realms, that certain types of prayers will be considered illegal, that to discuss some ethics, some sexual ethics will be considered illegal, that to live as a Christian, to say that this is what we believe, could mean that we have to face the authorities. And so this challenge is there, isn't it? What will we do? Will we go with our friends who perhaps have succumbed? Will we listen to the crowd? Will we go with a secular worldview? And so the challenge is there as well, isn't it? What should we do? And this is what we might say, the opposition from the outside. But there are all sorts of other trials that we face. The trial of bereavement, ill health, addiction, the trials of unemployment or family breakdown, going to the doctor and being given terrible news and knowing that you have to go through the valley of the shadow of death and that final enemy. So as we think of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they are facing an enemy. And the reality is that in today's world, we can still face enemies, left, right, and center, from the outside, from within. Well, how did they respond? And this is the third thing, the response in Babylon. How did these three, without Daniel, Daniel is not in the scene, how did the three respond? Well, wonderfully, verse 12, they stand up. We know that they do not worship. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of God you have set up. So they refuse to compromise. They will not worship, even though it might have seen something quite small, even though they could have done it without anyone else noticing, really. It would have been over in a few minutes, perhaps. They do not compromise. They will not worship any other god. Verses 19 to 23, we see that Nebuchadnezzar is furious. To begin with, he is incredulous. How can these men not bow down? But then that attitude changes, and there is fury in verse 19. And we see that often in the world, that to begin with, people are intrigued. How can you live like this? How can you stand? How can you not compromise? But then the more you stand, the more it can enrage them and it can lead to fury. And so he ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual, and they are thrown into the fire. That is their response. Now, they had no idea what would happen afterwards. They were willing to go into the fiery furnace. They were willing to face death itself. How? That is what I really want to consider. And the main application for us this evening, really, how were they able to stand? How were they able to continue to worship God, not to succumb to the temptations around them, not to listen to the crowd, not to go along with everyone else. How were they able to stand strong? How can we stand strong in the face of suffering, in the face of bereavement, in the face of ill health? How can we stand strong in the face of secularism and some of the attacks, disappointment or disillusionment? How can we stand strong? Well, I want to suggest a few ways that they stood strong and firm. The first thing is this, and if you have a piece of paper, you might want to jot down these points. The first thing is that they were faithful in the little things. In chapter 3, they face a strong challenge. This is a life or death matter, isn't it? But before they reach this point in chapter 3, Daniel and the three men learned to be faithful in the little things. In chapter 1, we are told that they were not willing to defile themselves by eating the royal food and wine. Again, something minor, something small, no one would have noticed, but in the little things, in the things that they were eating, in the things that they were drinking, they were not willing to defile themselves. And so they stood in the little things. Don Carson, the great Canadian theologian, said that a great fall often comes as a result of 1,000 small wrong decisions, that we fall spiritually because before the big fall, we've done and chosen to do a few foolish things. A wrong decision there, a wrong decision here. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, with their friend Daniel, were faithful in the little things. They stood in the small things. And so when the big challenge came, they were used to being faithful. You think of great sportsmen. They say it takes 10,000 hours of practice for you to master anything. So if you want to be an excellent free kick taker, if you want to be a brilliant penalty taker, if you want to be a brilliant guitarist or pianist, that it requires 10,000 hours of practice throughout your life. I remember watching a program on Tim Peake, the astronaut, and he spent thousands of hours practicing in the simulator so that it all became second nature, that when he went into space, then he went on that spacewalk around the International Space Station. He'd done it so many times, well, he could do it without thinking, really. It all came naturally. And there is something of that spiritually. There is a muscle memory, isn't there? That if we learn to be faithful in the small things, in the private situations, in the hidden room, faithful in the little things that no one else will see, that no one else will notice apart from the Lord, we learn to be obedient. We learn to depend on the Lord. And so when the big challenges come, when the big temptations come, well, we can stand faithful in the little things. Secondly, they prayed about everything. In chapter 2, you remember perhaps that Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, a statue with a head of gold and feet of clay. And he's asked all sorts of different people to interpret, astrologers and magicians and sorcerers. And the consequences of not interpreting as he would want is death. So you can imagine the terror that filled all of his advisors. If we get this wrong, then, oh, well, our head will be on the chopping board. Well, Daniel is summoned. But what does he do? Before he interprets the prayer, he goes to his friends. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. He goes to the three who are named here, according to their Jewish names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He prays with them. Daniel and the three men were men of prayer in everything. Again, in the small things, in the great things. They realized that they were weak. They realized that they could not interpret situations correctly, that they didn't have their own wisdom. They realized that they would fall, that they would compromise, that they would worship idols, that they would worship at the feet of Nebuchadnezzar without prayer. This humble dependency upon the Lord. I think that really characterized these three men as well as Daniel, people of prayer. I wonder if we are like that. I remember being quite skeptical once. I had an office when I was living in Aberystwyth in a chapel, and a woman came in and she couldn't find her stapler. And she went down on her knees and very reverently prayed that she would find the stapler. And I remember thinking, oh, that's a bit over the top. But how foolish. Here was a woman who showed a dependence on the Lord in everything, that we have nothing, the minor and the great things. We have nothing without the Lord. I wonder whether it is something which we do again as spiritual second nature, that we pray, that we ask the Lord to help and guide us in every situation. They prayed before they approached Nebuchadnezzar and before they faced the situation. The third thing is perspective. My favorite verse in the whole of chapter 3 is this, well, two verses, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3. They speak to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. They have faith that God can rescue them from the fire, if that is the case. But look at verse 18. Even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of God you have set up. They don't know how the story will end for them. The amazing thing is that even if they are not delivered, even if they are not saved from the fire itself, even if they have to burn, they still will not succumb. They have this perspective. I remember listening to a missionary. I can't remember who the missionary was now. I was a teenager, but it struck me, and it's been with me for the rest of my life, really. Listening to a missionary who said, in the face of difficulties, I came to the conclusion that I am safe whatever happens, and found myself saying, what's the worst that can happen? That's the perspective that these three men have. What's the worst that can happen? We go, we die, but we will go. And we believe that Old Testament believers like Job had an eternal perspective. We will go to be with the Lord and we will see him out of our flesh. They had this faith. They had this anticipation. And that is remarkable, isn't it? We might lose friendships because of some of our stances. Perhaps people might mock us. Perhaps children, grandchildren, friends, neighbors will mock us, will reject us because of some things that we believe. Perhaps we will face a degree of persecution in our culture. Perhaps we'll go through a terrible time of suffering. But here's the perspective. What's the worst thing that can happen? Because we believe in a God who raises us from the dead. A God who can give us eternal life and everlasting glory. Isn't that a remarkable perspective? That whatever we face, the weight of glory outweighs it all. And whatever suffering we might face, whatever hardship and trials, it will all come to an end one day. We will be glorified in heaven and we will see Jesus face to face. That's the perspective they had. And with that sort of perspective, they can go through everything and anything. We can be bold in our witness. We can be bold in our lifestyle decisions. We can live godly lives. We can face suffering because we know God is with us and we have an eternal hope. And linked with this, so the fourth point is faith. Now in Hebrews chapter 11, there is a wonderful record of the men of faith and women of faith, the heroes of faith, Old Testament saints. And in verse 34, we read them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We are told of various people, and these people who quenched the fury of the flames. They are there in the hall of heroes, the people of faith. Faith, of course, is defined for us in Hebrews 11 as trusting in that which we cannot see. They believed and trusted in a God who is there. They had faith that God would protect them. God would give them eternal life. God would work all of this out for their good and for his glory. And can I encourage you to have this perspective as well? I don't know, hardly anyone, I know two or three people on the screen here this evening. I don't know what you are going through. But maybe you cannot make sense of what is happening in your life at the moment. Maybe it is very difficult. Maybe there are things which are out of control and slightly chaotic and you can't grasp your situation. Trust in a God who is sovereign in all situations. You cannot see perhaps what is happening. We cannot see the face of God, but we know that he is there and he works everything out for our good and for his glory. And the final point, the fifth point, is God's presence. What happens when they are in the fiery furnace, when they are sent, what happens? It is so hot that some of the soldiers are burnt themselves and they are killed by the fire. But what happens in the fire? Well, Nebuchadnezzar looks and he says, weren't there three men in the fire? But as he looks into the fire, he sees four men and they are walking around and they are unharmed and there is no fire which affects them. They are just walking in the blazing furnace. And the fourth person is not like the other three, because we're told verse 24 and 25 that he has the appearance of the Son of God. That there in the furnace is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. Here is the Lord Jesus before Bethlehem, appearing before them in the fire, in the blazing fire. He was with them. Stuart Olliott famously wrote about this chapter. Deliverance was not from the fire. Deliverance was in the fire. And there are times when we have to go into the fire to experience the presence of God. There are times when we will go through that experience, the terror, the horror, and then you will know the presence of God with you. Deliverance was not before. Deliverance was in the fire itself. Jesus was with them. And this is the greatest comfort of all. Brothers, I don't know what you are going through today. I don't know what situations you're in. But I want you to know that Jesus is with you. It might feel as if you're in the fire now. It might feel as if you are in this valley of the shadow of death. It might feel as if all things are hostile and all things are difficult. Remember that Jesus is with you in your personal fire this evening. You are not alone. They did not know this at the beginning of the story, but we have the comfort of knowing how God operates. We can read this event, and we know that when we go into a fire, a fiery trial, he is with us. And so I believe that these are the ways that they're able to stand. They stood in the small things. Let us pray that in our private lives, in the hidden situations, in the little things, we would stand firm. Let us be people of prayer. Let us be people who have a perspective, knowing that whatever happens, we will go to be with the Lord Jesus. People of faith, knowing that God operates all things for our good, and he's always with us. Can I encourage you to, by the grace of God and with his help, to develop this mindset and outlook. And the wonderful thing is that by the end of chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, we believe, is truly saved and changed. And this time he does say, okay, let us worship the true and living God. I have a friend who is a pastor in North Wales, in Bangor. And he was a student in Bangor in the university back in the 1970s. And he was mocked. The Christian Union was mocked. They met in the hall of residence, and it had a glass door and a glass window, and obviously, and people could see in. It's still there in JMJ Hall in Bangor. And they would meet, and there would be a group of scoffers who would sit outside, and they called it the seat of the scoffers. They would sit outside the Christian Union meeting, and from there they would sneer, and they would heckle, and they would laugh. Well, 40 or so years later, the pastor in Bangor received a phone call. A man whose life had fallen apart. His wife had left him. He was facing redundancy, very difficult situation. He was losing everything, really. And he said this to the pastor: I remember how you responded to that challenge. I remember the faith you had. I remember the dignity you had. And in all the 40 years since then, I haven't seen anyone with such faith or dignity. My life is falling apart now. Can you help? Now, I'm not sure what happened. I'm not sure if the man came to faith, but it shows the power of standing by the grace of God. If they had compromised, given in, what would have happened? But they stood firm, and they became a wonderful witness and example. And they used wonderfully by the Lord to bring Nebuchadnezzar to himself. And then they actually did become a wonderful influence on Babylon itself. So let us, by the grace of God, as they say, dare to be a Daniel, and dare to be a Shadrach and a Meshach and an Abednego. So I don't know what you're going through today, but whatever trials you face, be encouraged. You have a God who's with you. You have an eternal hope. And we have the good and wonderful news of the gospel to look to and to comfort and assure us. Shall I pray, Gareth? Pray for each and every one of us. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the examples in your word that we can look to for inspiration. We thank you for the reality of your word, that even though the culture is so very different and the circumstances are different, yet there is nothing new under the sun. And we face the same challenges today, from within, from outside, the challenge not to worship you, not to praise you, not to put you at the center of our lives. And so we pray for forgiveness for the times when we do fall. And Father, we pray for grace to stand firm. Father, to look to you. Thank you that you are with us when we go through these trials, that we're never alone. And so I pray now for my brothers here. You know the situations they're in. If there is anyone here this evening, tempted perhaps to go with a crowd, tempted not to listen to you, Father, would you keep them safe and draw them close to yourself? If there's anyone going through a trial of any kind, Father, would you know your presence with them, your comfort and your joy? Keep us then close to yourself and receive all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, brothers.